This morning we're going to pick up in the book of Acts again, Acts chapter 21. And let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn there first off this morning. I want to look at the first 16 verses of the passage, but let me just share with you my heart a little bit. I don't know about you, but sometimes there are just seasons in your life when we're full of energy and we're full of vinegar. You know, we're ready to go. We've got energy, we've got enthusiasm, we're ready to just go sick 'em. You know, we're ready to get after it and just pursue the things of the Lord and pursue life in every way you know how. And then there are other times in your life when your vigor just wanes, when you're just weary, when it's like, I've got to put another foot in front of that one that I just put down, you know. How am I going to keep moving forward? And putting one foot in front of another one, you don't have very many great expectations for yourself. You ever feel those struggles? I've decided that my life is kind of like a sine wave, you know. A sine wave is the wave on the oscilloscope that shows peaks and valleys, but it's always moving. Sometimes it's moving faster than others. Sometimes it's high. Sometimes it's low. But it's always moving. I think that's a good description of my life. Moving in one direction, but plodding toward a destination. Sometimes I've wondered why I'm that way. Why is it that sometimes I can go for it with great joy and enthusiasm, and other times I'm just like, why do I have to do this? You know? I bet you've never felt that way. I don't, you know, I think I'm probably the only one. And I probably shouldn't talk to you about that because I'm probably the only one. My lack of zeal sometimes, honestly, is a result of my own sin. How about yours? You know, sometimes that's just the reality in our lives. Sometimes it's the sin that dwells in our heart. Sometimes our lack of zeal is because of our inabilities, honestly. Sometimes our lack of zeal is because we fail to trust the Lord. Sometimes our lack of joy and zeal is because we've tried in our own strength and then we have not succeeded. And then we've decided, I'm not going to try again because that hurt last time. You know, it's kind of like learning to dive. You know, when you're swimming, you know, taking swimming lessons and learning to dive, you're going to make a few belly flops. And that's not fun. And so, rather than do that again, let's just don't dive anymore. I used to teach swimming lessons, and the two big struggles were getting somebody to put their face under the water, and the second big struggle was teaching them to dive. You know, that was, of course, swimming lessons at 9 o'clock in the morning is not a good time to teach swimming lessons because the water's cold. But anyway, my thoughts wander there. I'm sorry. How do you do it, though? How do you cope with it? How do you cope with those seasons in your life that I know you have? Sometimes I've tried my own strength. Sometimes I've tried by my own cleverness, my own ability, my own effort to fix that in my own strength, and it never really lasts when I do that. Does it? You know it. You try to pull yourselves out of one of those seasons, and what you really need is to look to Christ to fill you up, to fill up what's lacking when you're in the doldrums. You know, have you ever sailed a sailboat, been caught in the doldrums? That's miserable. You're sailing, clipping along, and everything's fine, and then all of a sudden the wind just dies. And there you are on the water, and it's still, and it's hot, and it's getting hotter, and you know that it's not going to change until the tide changes. That's misery. Sometimes life is that way. So I was meditating on those things this week, and no particular reason for that other than just feeling the struggles of life in general and that kind of thing. And I thought about my great hero of the faith, Martin Luther. I love Martin Luther. Martin Luther, for me, is kind of like the Reformation representative of Peter, the apostle. I see Martin Luther as kind of like a Peter, and I kind of see myself kind of like Peter in so many ways. I love 1st and 2nd Peter books of the Bible. I've always threatened that one of these days I would write a commentary on this. So anyway, I was thinking about Martin Luther, Roland Baton's Here I Stand, talking about the history of Martin Luther. And I want to do a little history lesson with you before we read the scriptures, because I think this little vignette kind of opens up what we're going to talk about this morning in a beautiful way. Martin Luther, on April 14th, 1521, was on his way to the Diet of Worms. He had been summoned to appear at the Diet of Worms. And you know what happened there? The emperor had forbidden all the sale of all of Luther's books and had ordered that they would be seized and that they would be disposed of. Luther's life was in huge danger at that point. And one of his closest friends and his deepest confidant, a man named George Spaten, sent word by a special messenger to Luther. And Spaten said to Luther, he said, "Don't go to Worms unless, except that you know that you're going to face the same thing that John Huss faced when he went there. You're going to have the same fate as Huss." And Luther tried to comfort George Spaten and his friends with these words. He said, "Though Huss was burned, the truth was not burned, and Christ still lives." And then he sent Spaten the rest of the message. It said, "I shall go to Worms, though there are as many devils as tiles on the roofs." I love Luther. His hyperbole is beautiful. 2 days later, 2 days, April 16th, Luther enters Worms. He enters in a Saxon two-wheel cart. He enters and he's preceded by this imperial herald who declares that he has entered the city. It was dinner time. But in spite of the fact that it was the dinner hour, over 2,000 people are out to greet Luther, to observe his entrance into the city. The next day, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, Luther was standing before. Let me just read a list of these folks who he stands before. This is who he was standing before, as well as the whole crowd. He says he stood before Charles, heir of a long line of Catholic sovereigns, of Maximilian the Romanic, of Ferdinand the Catholic, of Isabella the Orthodox, scion of the House of Habsburg, lord of Austria, Burgundy, the Low Countries, Spain, and Naples, Holy Roman Emperor, ruling over a vast domain, vaster than any save Charlemagne, symbol of the medieval unity's incarnation of a glorious and vanishing heritage. I'll tell you this, I'd have been afraid to stand there. Most men of God would have been intimidated. After an exchange between Johann Eck and Martin Luther, the Augustinian monk, Luther was overwhelmed by the immensity of what he was about to have to do, of his trial and the events that were taking place, what he was doing. And so he requested of this grand court that he is before for a night for prayer and for consideration about how he would answer the questions that he knew they would put to him. Can you imagine being in... Luther's an Augustinian monk. He's not someone of high position or anything else. And he's standing before this august body. We have a record of some of the things he prayed. Let me read part of his prayer for you. "How frail and sensitive is the flesh of men, and the devil so powerful and active through his apostles and the wise of the world. O thou my God, help me. Against the reason and wisdom of all the world, do this. Thou must do it, thou alone, for this cause is not mine, but thine. For myself, I have no business here, and these great lords of the world. Indeed, I too desire to enjoy days of peace and quiet and to be undisturbed. But thine, O Lord, is the cause. And if it is righteous and of eternal importance, stand by me, thou faithful, eternal God. I rely on no man. O God, stand by me in the name of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, who shall be my protector and defender, yea, my mighty fortress, though the might and strength, or through the might and strength of thy Holy Spirit. That was part of his prayer. I can only imagine the passion, the heart that he prayed with. Again, 2 days later, April 18th. They're in a larger hall. They're in a bigger place, and there is not an empty seat. People are standing everywhere. Really, only the emperor is able to sit, and this is so crowded. And finally, here comes the dialogue. Ek speaks before the court, and he directs his speech to Martin Luther. Martin, how can you assume that you are the only one to understand the sense of Scripture? Would you put your judgment above that of so many famous men and claim that you know more than they all? You have no right to call into question the most holy Orthodox faith instituted by Christ, the perfect lawgiver, proclaimed throughout the world by the apostles, sealed by the red blood of the martyrs, confirmed by the sacred councils, defined by the church, in which all our fathers believed until death and gave to us as an inheritance, and which now we are forbidden by the Pope and Emperor to discuss, lest there be no end of debate. I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain? I'll bet Luther felt like a bug on the floor. Luther responds, since then, Your Majesty and Your Lordship desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. It was probably one of the greatest moments in the history of the world as Luther stood there in that court. How did Luther come to such heroics? How did Luther come to the point where he was willing to stand alone against the world, risking his life for the sake of God's truth? What was it that brought Martin Luther to the place where he was willing to do that? You heard what Eck accused. He knew, Luther knew through the examination of God's Word, and while he had been a monk in Wittenberg, while he had his subsequent encounter with God in Bologna, while he had prayed on his knees in Pilate's staircase in Rome, and he found that the just shall live by faith, he knew it was God's will for him to go to Worms and to declare the truth that to the world, regardless of the consequence. He was willing to lay himself aside for the truth of the gospel. Luther did what God had called him to do. God had set him apart, and he was just an ordinary man. He had set him apart for this moment and season. I'll tell you the truth. I want that kind of zeal. I want a zeal like that for the gospel to characterize my life. I don't want to be the bottom end of the sine wave. I want to be on the top. And I'll bet if you're honest too this morning, you'd love for that to be the mark of your life, wouldn't you? Maybe we should stop right now and sing A Mighty Fortress. I won't do that to you, Randall. We're going to read the first few verses of Acts chapter 21. And you know what? As I read and studied Acts chapter 21, I realized where Luther got the courage to do what he did. Because the Apostle Paul is the first one who does it. Paul's the one who's willing to stand up with zeal for Christ, no matter what the consequence. He is zealous for the gospel. He is willing to go to the point of giving all of himself to do what he is persuaded God has called him to do. And I want to be like that. I want that to be my heart. Paul was cut from the same kind of cloth as Luther, or Luther was cut from the same kind of cloth as Paul. Let's give careful attention to the inerrant word of God. Let's hear what God's word has to say to his people this morning. This is the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God, and it's for us. And it speaks to us right where we are today. So let's hear it carefully. Acts 21. And when we had parted from them, when they left the elders, the Ephesus elders at Miletus, when we had departed from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. And the next day we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, deacons, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. And while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Manson of Cyprus, and an early disciple with whom we should lodge. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Spirit, I ask you this morning that you would take this portion of Scripture and that you would apply it to each one of our hearts, that we would indeed find ourselves strengthened and encouraged to walk more fully, more openly, more completely for you day to day. Oh, Lord Jesus, may our zeal for the good news of the gospel, for the advance of your glory, for your church, be like Christ's zeal. Be like Paul's zeal. Be like the zeal of Martin Luther. I ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So you've got a travel log here again, and you've got the different stops that they make along the way as Paul and his companions are moving toward the city of Jerusalem. They want to be there before Passover. This again is one of those passages in the book of Acts this morning. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is one of the we in this passage. Luke says that he was there. He witnessed these things. He was a part of the travel and of all the events that take place. They go Miletus, Kos, Rhodes, Patera, Cyprus, Tyre. Then they go from there to Caesarea and all the events that break out from that. Paul goes, finally walks, ends up walking to Caesarea, and there he stays at the house of Philip, the evangelist, and his four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Okay? That's kind of a summation of what takes place. While he was in Caesarea, Paul experienced the strange culmination of these revelations of the Holy Spirit, that he was being warned of trouble to come in Jerusalem. Came to him in more than one way, more than one form. The prophet Agabus, and then the daughters who prophesy. It's like God is confirming, reaffirming to Paul over and over again that he's going to face something. Agabus comes to Paul like an Old Testament prophet. You know, Agabus comes and he, the word we use in the ESV is he takes off his belt. And the scriptures, really the word that they're using for belt there is the big sash that they wore to keep their clothes all together, that gathered their clothing together. It's not like the leather belts that you and I wear today. It's a big sash kind of thing. Agabus comes and binds himself up and says, "This is what's going to happen to you, Paul. The Jews are from Jerusalem are going to bind you and hand you over to the Gentiles." Well, the people gathered around Paul are set off into tears. They're weeping. They're grieving. And they plead with Paul. They say, "Paul, please don't go to Jerusalem. You could just postpone it. You could just go around Jerusalem. You could go on towards Spain. You could continue to advance the gospel. You could continue church planting. You could continue the missionary journeys. Just don't do it. Just don't go there." And they're grieving over him. So I want to ask you a question this morning. How should we interpret the warning of these believers who love Paul and who are about the gospel, who are genuine, faithful believers? How do we interpret the warnings of the believers in Tyre, of the prophecy of Agabus? I think like so many concerned voices before them, they actually saw Paul's future as revealed by the Spirit. I think what they saw was accurate. I think that they are saying to Paul, "You are going to face imprisonment and even death in Jerusalem. Persecution, suffering." But they gave him advice based on their desires, on their own desires. They faithfully foretold Paul's suffering, but they advised him not to set foot in Jerusalem. I think they gave him bad counsel. Paul, by the Spirit, felt compelled to go. I don't think I've ever made a decision in my life as an adult when somebody didn't say, "Are you really going to do that? Why would you do that? That can't be right. That can't. And that makes tough decisions even harder, doesn't it?" I was thinking about just an illustration of that. An easy illustration of that was before Ann and I got married. We're doing the small group, the June small group, marriage small group, and so Ann and I have been doing our homework. I just want to get credit for that right here. doing our homework, and we've been talking about, you know, our first years of marriage and that kind of thing. I was thinking about before we got married, before I asked Ann to marry me. Now, I knew that she was the one that God had called me to marry, okay? But let's be honest. I was a seminary student, just beginning my seminary work, and you know, I had a lot of things ahead of me that I didn't know about, and I, you know, had some other relationships and things that I thought were going places that weren't, and I didn't quite trust myself and didn't quite know, and so I had some Christian friends who counseled me and said, "Oh, man, Richard, you've got to marry her. She's way better than anybody you've ever, you know, you've got to go for it." They told me over and over again, she's right. She's the one. Oh, yeah. Good counsel. Wise counsel. And yet in my heart, I was like, I'm not ready to make that commitment. I don't know. It was November, and it was Thanksgiving. And I remember thinking to myself, about 2 weeks before Thanksgiving, I remember thinking to myself, I'm going to ask Ann to marry me. I'm going to do it. I think that this is the right thing to do. But I still have this little niggle of doubt in the back of my mind, in the back of my heart. Tell you what I think I'm going to do. I'm going to go see my half-brother. Lives in Nashville. He lived in Nashville at that point in his life. And Sean wasn't a believer. But he's kin. He's my half-brother. We've grown up and we've known each other. We've loved each other for many years. And I went to see Sean and his wife. And he lived in Brentwood, and we went to Brentwood, and we had a great time together. And finally, one evening, as we were sitting at the table with Sean and his first wife, Joan, I said, "Sean, I'm thinking about getting married." And he said, "Really? Well, tell me about her." And I began to tell him about her and about Ann and all of her great qualities and characteristics and everything else. And in that conversation with my unbelieving brother, it was like God confirmed to me that it was the right thing to do. Now, never mind the fact that I'd had, 8 hours to Nashville from Mississippi and back. I'd had all that time of solitude to pray and to think and to meditate on it. But it was as I began to verbally talk to my half-brother that I was finally absolutely confirmed. Well, it didn't take us long after that, I'll just tell you that. Christmas, she had an engagement ring, and wedding plans started like craziness right after that. We were married at the end of the summer, August the 8th, and I promised Ann I'd take her places, and we'd do things she never imagined, and I keep that promise pretty well. At any rate, God used that in my life. I had good counsel. I sought counsel, not maybe from the best place, but I had time to reflect and to think and to pray. I think Paul got counsel all right, but he got counsel that was self-centered. He got counsel that wasn't necessarily the best for him. I think we need people in our lives who we can hear, who we can receive counsel from, people who will look out for God's good for us, and who will say to you, when you're wrestling with some decision, whatever it is, let God be God. And you know what? The Lord used my unbelieving half-brother to help me hear that very message. Paul wasn't going to be deflected from his course. And the way Paul handled that matter actually is a model for us. So what does Paul say, first of all? He starts off and he says, "I'm ready to die." Look at verse 13 of the text. He says, "I'm ready to die." He says, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." He goes to the juggler. He goes to the heart of the matter. Paul asks, "Why are you weeping, breaking my heart?" You see, I think Paul's heart was that self-preservation was not his main goal in life. Oh, that kind of hurts. Doesn't it? Because you and I, what do we think about? When we think about what is God's will for this decision, should I do this, should I not do this, one of our first responses is, how's this going to work out for me? What good is this going to do for me? Paul says, "I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." Verse 24 of chapter 20. It was not that Paul didn't value the gift of life, didn't value his own life in some way. It's not like he didn't cherish his life or love his own body or anything else like that. But it was that Paul was sold out for Jesus Christ. When all else... When you've read everything else as a preacher, And you're looking for a quote, or you're thinking that maybe there's someone who has spoken to this passage in a beautiful way, you can almost always find something from Calvin. Listen to this quote from John Calvin. He says that Paul was not so gripped by blind love of living that he lost sight of the reasons for living. Life is not an end in itself. It is arranged for us like a race course. And so we must always make haste to the winning post and overcome obstacles so that nothing may delay us on the course. I think that's exactly what Paul did. He understood. He desires only to live for the will of the Lord and to expend his life in service to the King to fulfill his heavenward calling in Christ. I need to hear that. I need to be reminded of that. The apostle doesn't mean for this to just apply only to those who preach the word. The application of our text isn't just for preachers like me and David and Matt and Saul. The application is for us as everyday believers in Jesus Christ. We're told in Corinthians, we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. We're to give ourselves over so that we can let others see Jesus living in us. Paul was reflecting on his own ministry and that on preachers in general. But the application is for all of us. We are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. That's what Romans 12:1 says. Paul goes on and he says in another place, he says in Romans 14, a few chapters later, if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. What's the important phrase there? We belong to the Lord. Paul's confession needs to become the living confession of every follower of Jesus. Listen to his words to the Philippian church. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain. Our zeal ought to be that Christ would use us in this world, in this life, in the relationships that we are in, for his glory. Oh yeah, it's not wrong to long to be with Christ. It's not bad to long for those kinds of things. Calvin again, he summarizes the main point when he says this. He says, it is only those who will freely lay down their lives as a testimony for the truth that will ever be properly disposed to live for the Lord. Is your life truly? Is your life from the depth of your heart forfeited to Christ? Or are you like me? Sine wave. Up and down. Off and on. That's what it means to be a disciple. That's what radical discipleship really is all about. That's what disciple means, that we're a follower of Jesus, that we're a learner from Jesus, that we are imitating Jesus. What did Jesus do? Jesus set his life, his whole ministry was that he might redeem a people for himself. And as the days approached the cross, he set his face toward Jerusalem, knowing that that was his calling. Radical discipleship follows after Jesus, who is willing to bear the price for you and for me that we might be saved, to lay down his life. Well, not only do we have the starting point where Paul says he's ready to die in verse 13, and he shows us the stimulus for it. He shows us the reason. He says it's in the name of the Lord Jesus. The motive for the devotion that Paul has for Christ is simply that Christ is worthy of it. Christ alone is worthy of that kind of motivation, to be able to say, I am so radically committed to my Savior that I am willing to do whatever He calls me to do. I'm going to do it. I'm going to trust Him. He is worthy of our self-sacrificial discipleship because of who He is. Isn't He? He is indeed. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the Creator. He is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of His being. He is the all-powerful One. He is the powerful Word. He is worthy of it. In the name of the Lord Jesus, the stimulus for laying down our lives that way is because Jesus is worthy of our devotion too. What He's done for us. He bore your sin. He put Himself in your place. He took what you should have endured upon Himself, and He gave you His record of perfect, holy righteousness. He made you right. It's the grand transaction. It is the glorious transaction that changed our status from death to life. He became your substitute. He reconciled you with an offended, holy God who has every right to pour out wrath. But He settled your account. He paid your bill. It's not like forgiving college debt. It's not like getting somebody to just walk away and say, no, we're not going to hold that against you anymore. It's even more significant than taking your mortgage upon Himself. He has given you life by His life, and He has borne your penalty and the interest and everything else for us. He was obedient to death, even death on a cross. He became a curse for you and for me. He had the Father turn His back on Him. He indeed is worthy of our devotion because of what He's done. He paid the penalty of the law. He paid the penalty of all of our sin, and He merited eternal life for you and for me. And Jesus also, not only is He worthy of our self-sacrificial discipleship and of our devotion, but He's worthy of our service. Listen, if you're devoted to someone, if you're willing to sacrifice yourself for someone, then surely you're willing to serve. Surely you're willing to sacrificially serve for Christ. Listen, He's worthy because of what He's doing now and what He's going to do in the future too. He's active on your behalf right now. He intercedes for us with the Father. As we pray, He prays for us so that our Father can hear us. Unprofitable servants as we are, He blesses us with incredible mercies. By the Word and by the Spirit, He sanctifies us. He makes us His own. He converts His enemies to be His own. Those who would have spit in His face, He says, I love you and I've redeemed you and you are mine. And there is nothing that will separate you from my love. There's nothing that can separate you. He's coming again too. He's coming in glory at the end of the age. Why shouldn't Christ's love compel us who are in Him, who are new creations? Why shouldn't it compel us to desire to give ourselves completely to that kind of radical discipleship? Well, there's a third idea out of our text here. Verses 14 to 17 really express it. Paul's steadfast trust. You see, I think in verses 14 to 17, what Paul says is, I hear what you've said. I think that what the prophetesses have said, what Agabus has demonstrated to us all, I think those are realities that I will face, but I have a steadfast trust, thy will be done. It is as if those prophecies just confirm in Paul's heart what he knew to be true. Thy will be done. I don't think it's some sort of grim resignation, and I don't think that Luke and the others who are gathered around Paul, who say that they agreed with Paul, that he should just go on to Jerusalem. And that, I don't think they just kind of grimly resolved themselves and said, okay, well, we're not going to talk him out of it, so be it. I don't think that's what we see in the text here. Now, there have been some people who said that. I'll be honest with you, some commentators have said that. I don't think that's what the intent of the text is at all. I think they were agreeing with Paul that God really did want him in Jerusalem and meant for him to be bound and meant for him to be handed over to the Gentiles, and that there was yet an undisclosed purpose in that God was going to use. You see, I think what's happening here in the text before us is that they, in a very real experiential way, we're learning what it means to trust the Lord. Trusting means that we rest in Him. We trust Him even when we can't see, even when we don't know the outcome. That we rest in Him, that we find Him to be our sufficiency. You know, when we fear the known consequences of obedience and dread the unknown potential for suffering and loss, that's where we're called to rest, to trust in Him. I think Paul and his companions have no illusions, but they are just simply steadfast in their trust in the Lord, that God would be with him, whatever might happen. And so in due course, the text says, they went on. They lodged at the house of Mnason, a Christian originally from Cyprus. So what about the application? You know, how do we apply this to us? And maybe I've already made some of the applications for us this morning, but if I was going to write a biography of the Apostle Paul, one of the chief characteristics I would want to emphasize about him, based on the scriptural account that we have here from Acts and from the early church history and everything else, is that Paul has a single-minded focus. That Paul has a goal. He has a purpose, a focus, and it's directed toward the church and toward planting new churches, toward the spread of the gospel, toward missions, toward reaching the lost. And he's determined, no matter what, that he's going to give himself fully and completely to that kind of work that God's called him to do. So knowing that about Paul, my first application is this. You and I need to love Christ, the gospel, to love people with the same kind of zeal and hearts as Paul did. Go do what Paul did. Go do what Luther did. Do those things. That's the first application. Simple, true, but having said that, I want to step back from the text and think about counsel for just a minute. You know, the question is, how do we offer and how do we receive counsel with one another? You know, we see an example where there's a little bit of a uncertain counsel that's given here. I'm going to express it that way. You know, some of the New Testament instructions for believers are as straightforward as the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not. It's pretty clear what to do with that, right? But not always. All of life is not that way. Sometimes we're faced with decisions, and plan A looks good, plan B looks good. Now we know we can't do plan C, but which one's it going to be, A or B? You know, which one's the right one? How do we choose which is right? What do we know? What do we do with that? We have the Spirit of God who lives within us, who transforms us to think and to behave like Christ. And the more time you and I spend in the Word, the more time we spend abiding in Christ, the more wisdom we have. He's given us a great privilege that comes with an immense amount of responsibility. How do we know the difference between the prompting of the Spirit and our own slanted, sometimes sinful ways of thinking? Well, we check everything against the Word, right? Because we know the Scriptures are not going to contradict themselves. So, listen, you want guidance? You want to know how to think about something, how to respond to some big issue in your life or some small issue in your life? Compare it to Scripture. Scripture's not going to contradict itself. You need Scripture. And the second thing you need is you need wise, godly counsel. And those words go together. Wise, godly counsel. I think Paul's experience gives us some guidelines here on giving advice. If you're in the position of having to give advice to someone, someone comes to you with questions, or if you're in the need of advice and wisdom, I think there's some guidelines here. The first of all, when you seek advice, be discerning. You know, if you're seeking the mind of God, choose your counselors wisely. Don't go to just anybody. See, I didn't make that wise choice when I went to my half-brother. God superseded that choice that I made by letting me hear what he was saying as I verbalized it to my family, to my brother. Thank God for that. We need to seek discerning, wise counselors. You need the perspective of mature Christians who've demonstrated a pattern of good decision-making. They ought to be somebody that you admire, somebody that you trust, okay? I mean, that's just the reality. Someone who has signs of in their life that they have their priorities straight. Let's just be honest. Not everybody we know has their priorities in line, who put the will of God before their own, and who will say, "Thus saith the Lord," to you. Who will speak the truth of the Scriptures back to you. Seek out a couple of counselors like that. Not just one. Not just your best buddy or whatever, but someone who will speak to you and speak the truth. And look, I think you need to give it time. You need to give it, you need to think. You need to come to them early with a decision so that they can think and so that they can discuss and so that they can pray and weigh the options. And it is not something to do by text. Read my lips. You laugh, but it happens all the time. Put the cell phone away. Face to face. Real conversation. Guideline number two. If you're on the giving side of the advice equation, if you give advice, be restrained. God gave you two ears and one mouth. There's a reason for that, I think. I think we need to listen twice as much as we speak. That's hard for Richard. We need to listen twice as much as we speak. You never learn while talking, but we always learn by listening, don't we? Don't simply take in the facts. When someone comes to you, force yourself. Put yourself into their shoes. Try to understand the issue from their perspective, if that's possible. And then offer your response. Ask for some time to think. Pray with them and for them about your counsel. Look at the issue from God's perspective, from his point of view. Take the principles of Scripture that God has laid on your heart and apply them in that situation. Use the Scriptures. Let the Scriptures speak. Third guideline, whether you give or whether you receive advice, remember that human beings are fallible. This room is a room full of sinners. Every one of us is a sinner. And you put two sinners in a room, and somebody's going to make a mistake. Okay? It's going to be me or you. Maybe both of us. It may be all of us. We're fallible. That's obvious. Even so, when the desire for clear direction becomes intense, we seem to expect that if we just find the right person who will listen to us, the right person who will give us enough advice, that somehow a message from God's going to come through and that God's going to, you know, lay it out for us and everything will become clear and we can make our decision and we can rest in the fact that we've made a godly decision. That's not the way it happens. We rarely get that kind of certainty that we want the most. I think it's possible for wise people to give bad counsel. It's happened to me. I've had it happen to me. I've done it. I've received it. It's possible to make a decision based on a broad consensus of wise advisors only to discover that they were wrong. I've been on that end of the dilemma as well. The fact is, people are fallible, so don't expect 100% You know what? If you could expect 100%, we would have to call them prophets. And if they ever made a mistake, we would have to kill them, because that's what the scriptures say you do with a false prophet. That's tongue-in-cheek. In the end, I think we simply need to make the best decision we can with the information that we have available, accepting the possibility that we might make a wrong move. But you know what? We have a sovereign God. So really and truly, it's not a wrong move. You don't catch God off guard. You don't catch him by mistake. He's not going to let something take place that's not going to move things ahead. Rather than become paralyzed with indecision, use the time you have to make the best course of action, commit it to the Lord, and then rest in him. So this week, one of the things that happened after our marriage small group was that Tiffany had remembered a quote from J.C. Ryle's Practical Religion, and it was on zeal. And she sent it out to those of us who are in the group, and the rest of you, so bad, you're not in the group and you didn't get the text. And I'm not going to share it with you this morning. But if you want it, text me and I'll shoot it over to you. It's an extended quote, and I'm not going to read it to you this morning, but it's a quote on zeal and what zeal is really all about. I think it's really valuable. But I want to draw my sermon to a conclusion this morning with these ideas. You see, I think what happened here in our text is that Paul chose to follow what he knew God had called him to do, and he followed after God with all of his heart, with real zeal. He heard the warnings, he heard the prophecy of his arrest and his imprisonment and of his death, and viewing that as God's confirmation for what was coming, he had zeal for Christ. And for the gospel and for others. And he came to trust that that's what God would have him do. That that's how God's purpose was going to be worked out in his life and how God was going to advance the church in his glory. And so Paul said, I'm in. 100%. I'm in all the way to death. No matter what. Luther came to that same conclusion, I believe, as he appeared before that council at the Diet of Worms, and it turned the world upside down. We've seen missionary after missionary go to serve overseas who is persuaded that God has called them. And they have turned cultures and tribes and nations upside down. Churches make a difference when we're persuaded of God's calling and his zeal, and when we offer to him what I'm calling this morning, obedient discipleship. That's what Paul really is doing here. He's giving us the model of an obedient disciple. That ought to be our model too. As it was for Paul, it ought to be for me. And so it is for you if you're a believer in Jesus. Our zeal comes from chasing after Jesus with our whole hearts. Will you join me on that race? Will you keep pressing forward? No matter what? No matter what. A mighty fortress says, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. Are you willing? Are you that committed to Jesus?